Well, please turn to the first few pages of your Bibles. Book of Genesis. My injury to my fingers has helped me to get even further behind on email. Because now I'm typing with two index fingers and trying to manipulate the mouse with my thumb and index finger. I really believe there's something to the person who said that email stands not for electronic mail, but evil mail. Now, I know that's silly because there's nothing inherently evil with electronic mail. In fact, it's a very good tool, very effective tool, especially a great way to communicate with groups of people. And I know many of you who use email in your work, if you work in an office, you probably are even more inundated than I am. I'm sure you are. It just seems like I feel hopelessly behind. Anyone feel hopelessly behind in replying to email? Well, as I said, there's nothing inherently evil about email, but this past week, I'll tell you, literally as I was thinking about my sermon and preparing the message and looking at the passage, I got an email message on my phone. I looked down on it. Subject: life is short. Have an affair. You know, and I just, my reaction was, I guess my emotions were a combination of anger, disappointment, sadness, and just creepiness. Is creepiness an emotion? That's how I felt. You know, this is the world we live in, where we get inundated, whether it's by email or over the internet or even television and movies, with temptations and just things that didn't even exist, or at least means of communication that didn't even exist years ago. We get hit with this stuff all the time. It's just kind of creepy. This is the world we live in. But you know, there was a time when it was even worse. We know that because the Bible tells us. We're looking primarily at the latter part of chapter 8 today in the book of Genesis and the beginning of chapter 9. But I want to go back and just read a couple of verses from chapter 6 to give you some background to this story. And by the way, when I talk about getting email messages like the one I received about life is short, have an affair, I don't want to sound like the grumpy old man. You know, I hear myself sometimes saying things like, well, society these days. You ever catch yourself saying things like that as you get older? Or, you know, when I was a kid, we didn't have to deal with this sort of thing. Or, our country's going down the tubes, you know, things like that. But I just can't help it sometimes. I mean, these things happen, and you really get the feeling like things are just bad. Moral decay is, in fact, all around us. But there was a time when it was even worse. Look back at chapter 6 of the book of Genesis. Verse 5 of chapter 6 says this: the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Wow, that was bad. The Lord looked down at his creation and he saw what? Quote, that every inclination of that mankind, that the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Now that's bad. Reading on now in verse 6. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. Wow, that's bad. And then down in verses 9 through 13, let me read a few more passages as we see the beginning of the story about Noah. You see in verse 9, the word says, this is the account of Noah. And we will see this as we go through the book of Genesis. This is the account of Noah. We'll come to the account of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so forth. This is the story of the unfolding of God's people through the book of Genesis. And here we have the account of Noah. Noah, it says, was a righteous man, blameless and among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. And then he gave him the specific instructions on how to make this ark. It was some 450 feet long. It was a huge ark, one and a half football fields in length. And he gave him very specific instructions. And then, of course, you know the rest of the story, that the Lord actually did completely wipe out mankind with this great flood. It was bad. It was really bad. One Bible scholar defines this word used here as translated as violence. He defines it this way, this word violence. Quote, the cold-blooded and unscrupulous infringement of the personal right of others, motivated by greed and hate, and often making use of physical violence and brutality. He adds, a favorite instrument of this word violence is false accusation and unjust judgment. So it was bad. God had every right to completely start fresh. If he was using a computer, he had every right to say Control Alt Delete. Start all over again. Bringing wide-scale judgment on those who don't trust him was one of the habits that Tim talked about last week as we looked at the beginning of this passage. Bringing wide-scale judgment on those who don't trust him. You see, God has to do this because he is righteous and holy and perfect, and he cannot tolerate sin. But as we move on in the story then, we'll see what happens after the flood. So now turn, if you would, to your bulletin insert on page 6. Or in your Bibles, to Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. And let me pray before we look more carefully at this passage. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you for this story. As scary as it may seem to us, we know this is truth. This is historical fact that you, in fact, created all things. And then, Father, you looked down upon the earth and you were grieved that you had made mankind. And you decided to start afresh and wiped everything out, except for Noah and his family. So, Father, would you help us to learn something today that we can apply to our lives as we live in a society that, Lord, quite frankly, is sometimes just creepy. We live in a difficult age with temptations all around us that even our parents never had to face. So help us to navigate these difficult times, even as we look at this difficult passage today. In Jesus' name, amen. Notice, in chapter 8, verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord. This is after the flood. Beginning in verse 18, then we see Noah came out. He came out of the ark. So the Lord commanded Noah to come out of the ark, and he did. He came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on land came out of the ark, one kind after another. So what's the first thing that Noah did? Verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. What's the first thing you would do? I think if I was on an ark, and we from what we can tell from this passage, Noah and his family were on this ark for about a year. And imagine the trauma they had been through. You talk about PTSD. They had seen everything get wiped out around them. Their own home, their own plot of land, all their neighbors, everything gone. And here they are, finally, after about a year, they come to dry ground. The Lord receded all the waters. And what's the first thing he did? I think the first thing I would have done, I'd probably just take a deep breath of fresh air after getting away from all those animals. I'd probably start looking around for a nice plot of land that I could, you know, start fresh and make a new home somewhere. Start making plans. Maybe get together with the family, have a meal or something. But the first thing Noah did was he worshiped. He worshiped. You see, in those days before the time of Christ, God's people were required to make sacrifices. This was an aspect of worship, a very important aspect of worship. So that's what he did. First thing he did was he worshiped the Lord. You see, worship is a response. Worship is a response. It's how we respond to God because of what He has done for us. One theologian, John Frame, put it this way. The work that worship is the work of acknowledging the greatness of our covenant Lord. It's the work of acknowledging the greatness of our covenant Lord. That's what worship is, and that's exactly what Noah did. The first thing he did after getting off the ark. Worship is honoring someone by praising him. It's giving someone adoration. And of course, the Lord God alone is worthy of our worship. So we see here that Noah, the first thing he did was he worshiped the Lord. And we too must worship the Lord because he has saved us. It's our response. It's a natural response. You'll notice back in chapter 7, verse 16, the Lord, literally the Lord himself, shut Noah in the ark. He told Noah and his family to get on the ark. They all got on the ark. And then it says the Lord himself shut him in, sealed up the doorway. You see, your relationship with God is based on His initiative. If you're saved, if you're in relationship with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because of what He did for you. And your response must be to worship the Lord God. We also see in this story, back in chapter 8, verse 1, that God remembered Noah. Look back at verse 1 of chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. He remembered him. And this means much more than just didn't forget about him. When the Lord talks about how he remembers his people, it means that he maintains this special relationship with them. He keeps them in the forefront of his mind, so to speak. So, we too must make worship a top priority. Make worship a top priority in your life. And what do I mean by that? Well, of course, first of all, corporate worship. It's been the custom of the church since the resurrection, since that first resurrection Sunday, since Easter Sunday, for the church to gather on Sundays. And we do that here on Sunday mornings. And you should make corporate worship a priority. And of course, worship is more than just singing together. Worship is gathering together to hear God's word preached, and yes, to sing together, to pray together, to fellowship together. It's what we do as believers in Jesus Christ. It's our response to what God has done for us. We worship together. If you're here just to get more information, you can do that off the internet. No, we're here to be together as the body of Christ, to worship as the body of Christ. Corporate worship, make it a priority. When you're traveling, you should make your schedule around Sunday morning. Find a place to worship. Don't travel on Sunday morning. Go Saturday night or Sunday afternoon. Make worship a priority. Corporate worship. And you should consider volunteering to help with the worship service. Did you know that about an hour and a half before we even start worship, there's people here? People come early every Sunday to help set up the sound equipment, to help set up chairs. There's other people who gather at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning to pray for the worship service. We gather to pray for you, for the corporate worship service. There's so many opportunities to serve, to help facilitate this corporate worship experience, which must be a priority. So make corporate worship a priority. Everyone can contribute something. We have a young lady in the church who puts together our bulletins every week. That's her contribution. I won't say her name because she gets mad when you say her name. But I think you know that everyone can contribute something. And that's her role. She puts together the bulletins. Everyone can do something to contribute to this corporate worship experience. But personal worship is very important as well. Personal worship meaning what? Meaning every day you should have some time alone with the Lord, just you and Him in worship. You can sing a song, I guess. I don't sing myself when I'm alone, but just time in the Word and prayer and allowing God's Word to soak into your heart and think about the things of God. You should do that every day. I'm involved in a men's discipleship group. It's sort of a trial run. We decided to try this for this school year, and it's going well, and we intend to try to expand it next school year. So men, keep that in mind this coming September. I hope you can join one of these discipleship groups, but one of the things we do is we encourage each other, we challenge each other, we hold each other accountable for daily personal worship. And I'll tell you the truth, it's a struggle for me sometimes because I find, I don't think I'm the only one, but I find if I don't take some time right away in the morning for personal worship, the day just gets away from me, and then I come to the end of the day, and I do it maybe, but it's just not as good. So let me encourage you to try to take a few minutes every morning for that personal worship time. I find myself, if I have an early meeting or something, I get into that, then I get an email, then it's lunchtime, have another meeting, and next thing I know, it's nighttime, and it's just not as good. So make personal worship a priority as well. It is a response to what we have, to our relationship with God. An important part of worship is confession of sin. And I know for myself, I really believe that sometimes if I feel like my personal worship or even my corporate worship just wasn't as good, quote, as good as it could have been, I think it's because of my own pride and because I fail to really, truly consider my own sin. Because think about it. If you are honest before the Lord and confess your sins, then you're bound to appreciate Him all the more. You're bound to feel, literally, feel better because you know the great depth of sin that you've committed and therefore the great forgiveness you've received. It's bound to make you respond all the more in worship. So confession of sin is an important part of your walk with the Lord in your worship experience. As you come before Him and agree with Him that you've been far from perfect, but knowing that He's forgiven you so much, and therefore you can respond in worship. Worship is a response to what the Lord has done for us. And Noah here responded because the Lord remembered him. He shut him into the ark. He preserved him, and therefore he worshiped him. First thing he did off the ark. He offered those sacrifices. Now, in the New Testament era, we know the Apostle Paul, for example, wrote to the Romans and said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And then he said what? He said, "Present yourselves, present your bodies as a living sacrifice." So we are to present ourselves as living sacrifices. We don't have to make sacrifices anymore like Noah did because Jesus was that ultimate sacrifice. No, we instead present ourselves, our bodies, our lives as living sacrifices, which is what he says, our reasonable act of worship or service. So again, worship is a reaction to what the Lord has done for us. First of all and foremost, he saved us. And we worship the Lord in this context of a covenantal relationship. That's really the main thrust of this passage if you look at it. This word covenant comes up again and again, especially as we get into chapter 9. The first time this word is used, and by the way, it's found all through the scripture, both the concept and the word itself, covenant. Here it is in Hebrew, berit. It's all through scripture. Covenant is a bond. It's an agreement. It represents a relationship we have. So we worship the Lord in the context of a covenantal relationship. First time it's used is back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18, where the Lord, again, in dealing with Noah, says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark." So before he ever got into the ark, the Lord told Noah, "I will establish my covenant with you." Now, the concept was there even before Noah. The concept goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Remember about a month ago when Adam was here? When Adam was right here in front and he talked about the fact that there was this glimmer of hope, even in the midst of the sin of the Garden of Eden. Even in the midst of all that cursing that the Lord did upon the serpent and upon the land and so forth, there was this glimmer of hope where he said that that there would be, how did he put it? Back in Genesis 3:15. Let me quote it just precisely. He said, "I will put enmity," this is the Lord speaking to the serpent, Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers." So now we see through the book of Genesis this enmity, this contest, this grand struggle developing all through, where you have God's covenant people and people who are not of the Lord, people who are of the serpent. And there's a struggle there. And we're still a part of this divine struggle. But the Lord has this covenantal relationship with us. It's a bond, it's an agreement, and it reflects a relationship. So, back to chapter 8 of Genesis. Notice he says in verse 21, "The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, 'Never again, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood.'" Wow. Wait a second. Look at that again. Look at that verse again, verse 21. "Never again," he says, in making this covenant with Noah, he says, "never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood." Other translations put it even more boldly. The English Standard Version, perhaps you're looking at it, or another version, the New American Standard Bible, says it like this: "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, for every inclination of the human heart is evil," or "because every inclination is evil." Wow. Now, for a minute there, this doesn't make sense. I mean, you would think, I mean, it just seems like a non sequitur. It doesn't seem to follow, right? It doesn't seem logical that he would say, "Never again will I do this because you're so sinful," right? I mean, you would think he would say something like this: "Noah, because every inclination of humankind's heart is only evil all the time, you better just watch out. I could do this again." Or, "Noah, since mankind's inclination is only evil all the time, don't use the materials from that ark to build a house, Noah. Look over your shoulder. Look up to the sky. The floods might just come again." But he doesn't say that. He says, "No, since every inclination of the human heart is evil, I'm promising I will not do this ever again." In other words, there's no way that Noah or his offspring could keep the covenant perfectly to the point where that wouldn't satisfy the Lord. So the only way that God would promise not to wipe out the earth again was because of his own grace. Because Noah and his family and us can't keep the law perfectly. So you see that even Noah's relationship with God is based upon grace. There are people who believe that somehow in the Old Testament people were saved differently than they are today. Now, of course, the big difference is that we now look back and we have the life and times of Jesus. We know what Jesus did. But even in the Old Testament, they looked forward to a Savior. And they needed to be saved by grace. No one was good enough to have a relationship with God. But no, Noah and his family were also in relationship with God in this covenantal relationship by grace. Go back to chapter 6. Again, verse 5, we see how great man's wickedness on the earth had become and so forth. And he grieved over that and said, "I'm going to wipe everything out." Verse 7, "I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth." Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Do you see that? Do you see that even Noah's relationship with God was, of course, by grace? So this covenantal relationship the Lord had with Noah and the covenantal relationship he has with us is based upon his grace. The fact is that we deserve a flood. That's what we deserve. We deserve a flood. As I said, it's always been bad. You know, it's true that our previous generations didn't have to deal with evil mail, that they weren't tempted by internet pornography. It's true that previous generations were not bombarded with television ads and movies that highlight or even glorify sexual immorality. But it's only because the technology wasn't there. That's the only reason why they didn't have to deal with it. It's always been bad. We've always deserved a flood. And today, yes, you deserve a flood. Years ago, I think I've told you about my friend Tim in St. Louis. Tim and his wife attended the church we attended there in St. Louis, and they couldn't have children of their own. They really wanted to have children, so they went through the adoption process. And finally, they were granted an adoption of a little boy from one of the former Soviet Union countries. And Tim went to the orphanage to pick up his son, named Ian. And he took custody of Ian, and he was so grateful. Finally, he had a son. Ian was about 2 years old. And they got to the airport on the way home, and Tim took Ian in his arms and lifted him in his arms. And Ian didn't understand English at the time, but he didn't care. He just looked at him in the eye, and he said, "Ian, I love you." And Ian looked at his dad and spit in his face. So what did Tim do? Well, of course, he marched that little boy right back to the orphanage, right? No, he didn't do that. Of course he didn't do that. He loved him. He didn't even know him, but he loved him. He was his adopted child. We deserve a flood. But instead, we get a rainbow. Look at the rest of the story. Moving on into chapter 9. We see God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the sky and every creature that moves along the ground. And on all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, now I give you everything." So the Lord blessed Noah and his family and said, "It's all for you. You are to oversee this creation." And moving down now where he speaks of the covenant again and again and again. Look at verse 8. "Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, 'I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals and those that came out of the ark with you, every creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth.'" And verse 12, "And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth.' So God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant I've established between me and all of life on earth.'" The rainbow. Some theologians make much of the fact that the word rainbow here is the same word used for bow, as in bow and arrow, like a battle bow. And some Bible scholars believe that the fact that the rainbow, the way it's shaped, it appears that it's almost like God has hung up his bow, that he's not going to do battle with us in that sense, but he's established a covenant with us. Others make much of the fact that the bow is pointed upward. And maybe this is some allusion to the fact that God himself, that the bow is pointed at himself. And for us to be in a relationship with him, he had to, in effect, kill himself. He had to send his son, Jesus, to die for us. I don't know about all that, but I do know this, that the rainbow is the sign of the covenant. And whenever we see it, we should just thank the Lord. We should say, "Thank you, Lord." We should worship him. For we are in relationship with him. We respond to him because we're in relationship with him. We have a covenantal relationship, a special relationship with God our Father. We are his adopted children. So, think about the fact that you deserve a flood, but instead you get a rainbow. See, this drives our worship. This fuels our worship when you realize that you're not getting what you deserve. That by grace, we're saved through faith in Jesus. And we must remember that. Just as God remembered Noah, he remembers you. He's in relationship with you through his son, Jesus. So think about this now as we come to the table. That Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We are in a special covenantal relationship with God the Father through Jesus. Here we have back in the book of Genesis, we have just a glimpse of the covenant with Adam and Eve, and now we see it expanded with Noah, and we'll see as we go through the book of Genesis, it continues to expand to the point where with Jesus, it's even further expanded, where he says, this is a new covenant. And Tim will now lead us through this meal as we celebrate this new covenant we have with God our Father through Christ.